I hope that you all do have a good Mother's Day. I like Mother's Day, unlike most holidays. You know the word holiday comes from holy day, right? It's just made its way into the English language as holiday. And if you pronounce it that way, you don't have to think about the implication of it, because originally it was carryovers from the Old Testament, the notion that three times a year there were holy days. And of course, the Sabbath was always a holy day, days that God set aside specifically as a holy day. And so I bristle at most of what people consider holy days, Easter, Christmas, that stuff I have a hard time with. Mother's Day I like, because I like my mom. So this works out really well. While I haven't prepared a Mother's Day message per se, I was thinking about it last night, not sleeping during the storm. I hope you all got through the storm okay. So while I was laying there not sleeping and thinking about Mother's Day, I had a few thoughts about moms in particular in the Bible that kind of jumped out at me. Because I was thinking about my mom. My mom, one of the hallmarks of motherhood that my mom shows is that it never stops. Once you become a mom, right, moms? From that point forward, you're mom. That's it. That becomes the defining characteristic of who you are for the rest of your life. You're mom. 2 years ago, I was laying in the intensive care ward, trying to stay alive, while most of my body was trying to die. And my mom was at my bedside constantly. And I can remember one time telling her, after she had cleaned me and, made sure I was comfortable and everything, it was late at night, she looked just so tired. And I remember saying to her, "Go home. I'm 45. I'm a grown man. I'll get through this. Go get some rest." And she actually chastised me right there in bed in the intensive care ward. She actually said to me, "I don't care how old you ever get. What's the rest of it?"
I'm still your mother.
Exactly. Except she said, "You'll always be my baby." Yeah, I know. And it was funny that it hit me that, yeah, that's the strength of motherhood, is that you never outgrow it, you never get over it. When Lib was so sick a few months ago, I called, her work, and I called my work, and I called her mother, and I called her father, and I called all the people that had to be called. Called a couple of people from the church, told everybody what was going on, and I was fine till I heard my mother's voice, and that was the first time I cried. That's the strength of motherhood. Once I got a hold of mom, then the emotions came out, and then it was difficult, because that's motherhood. And when my dad went through a very critical surgery. He had, I was in college, and there were five of us kids, six people eating off my dad's paycheck. So it was very important that dad be around. And my dad had his entire large intestine and half of his small intestine removed. He had three grapefruit-sized tumors in his large intestine, and the doctors basically just said that they were going to keep cutting until they got rid of the cancer. And by the time they got done, he had half a small intestine and was told that he wouldn't live through the night. My mom got the phone call, he won't be here in the morning. And the odd part is, I can remember us sitting at the kitchen table and my mom never really flinching. My mom saying, "We'll be okay. I mean, dad's going to die tonight." And there's a woman with five kids, and she still had that strength, that inner resolve that no matter what, we were going to be okay. And by the grace of God, my dad outlived all the doctors that predicted his death, and rather miraculously lived on half a small intestine for 20-something years, which no one can explain medically. But the grace of God works. So I was thinking about all those things about my mom, and then suddenly Rizpah popped up in my mind. You know the story of Rizpah? In the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel, there's a story about David, King David, as he's has finally gotten rid of most of the family of Saul, most of whom would have tried to rebel against David and overthrow his kingship. But there was one of Saul's grandchildren, a son of Jonathan, a fellow by the name of Mephibosheth. Did I say that right?
Mephibosheth.
Right? Is that it? Mephibosheth. There we go. And he sold seashells by the seashore. And so David allowed Mephibosheth to eat at the king's table for his whole life because of the kindness Jonathan had shown to King David. But there were also some people in the land, Gibeonites. When the Israelites came into the land of Canaan, the Gibeonites were already there. And the Israelites had made a deal with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites came out right away and said, You know, you're clearly the people of God. There's no fighting you. Just let us stay here in peace. And a pact was made between them. Well, when Saul became king, he decided to go rout the Gibeonites sort of for fun. He just, in his zeal over Judah and Israel, went in and attacked the Gibeonites, which, of course, put a stain on the name and the people of God. So when David became king, he went to the Gibeonite leaders and said, "We're real sorry about that whole slaughter thing with Saul. I'm not for Saul either. What can we do to kind of make this up to you?" And they said, "Give us the 7 grandsons of Saul." And he said, "Fair enough," and turned over the 7 grandsons, and the Gibeonites hung them and left their bodies hanging through the winter. And one of Saul's wives, actually not even a wife, a concubine of Saul's, was this woman, Rizpah, that I mentioned. And do you know that from the day her sons were hung, the Bible says that she laid out a piece of sackcloth on the rock where they were hung, and she stayed there the whole winter from the time of the harvest until the spring rains came again. She stayed there and chased the birds and wild animals off of her children because she would not let the bodies of her sons be eaten by birds and wild children through the winter. And it so moved King David when he heard about the strength of Rizpah and the love for her sons that he went and got Saul's bones and all those boys' bones and gave them a decent burial, and it ended the 3 years of drought that had been in Israel as God was angry at Israel for uprooting the Gibeonites. That was over because David saw a mother move that way. So I thought about that last night, and then I thought, you know, Jesus on the cross, the last instruction he gave was to John to take care of his mom. The strength of motherhood is such that even at his death, at the point of death, saving his people, undergoing the wrath of his heavenly Father, that he made sure his mom was taken care of. Because that's the strength of motherhood. I really think it's remarkable that even the Bible gives you these glimpses of the strength of motherhood. So I like Mother's Day for all those reasons, and I salute all the moms here. Plus, of course, growing up the kind of wise guy I did in Detroit, the strength of motherhood is obvious when you get a bunch of guys together and they start trash-talking each other. Right? All the guys know what I'm talking about. All the guys all smiled. You can say anything you want about a guy's dad. You can just go off about a guy's dad. "Hey, your dad's drunk." "Yeah, I know." You know, you know, "Hey, your dad's no good." "Yeah, he's my old man, though. Yeah, yeah." But don't talk about my mother. You talk about my mama, now we're fighting. That's the strength of motherhood. Isn't that remarkable? There was a story I read like a year ago about a group who were meeting with prisoners. And they made a deal when Mother's Day was coming up. They made a deal with Hallmark. And they got Hallmark to send them a bunch of Mother's Day cards, and they made the Mother's Day cards available to all the prisoners who wanted to send their mother a Mother's Day card. And they ran out of Mother's Day cards. They got like 500 of them, and they just disappeared because the prisoners wanted to send Mother's Day cards. And June came around, and they did the same thing, and they had a stack of Father's Day cards, and not a one moved. Isn't that something? What does that tell you about the relationship between mothers and sons? Or wait, what does that tell you about the relationship between mothers and criminals? No, but...
or fathers and criminals.
Or the fact that most of them who became criminals never had a good relationship with their dad. You know, that might be the case. But the strength of motherhood is such that no matter where these men were, they never forgot about their moms. So remember that, you moms. You're having an influence on your kids now that's going to last them the whole rest of their life, so... All right, we are in Luke 4. Starting in verse 31, really. If you are studying systematics, when we use the word theology, it's really a more singular and technical term than the way we throw it around these days. I throw the word theology around a lot, as most folks do, to encompass everything that is Bible study. As we develop the doctrine of any biblical doctrine, we end up calling it theology because it's become a very broad catch term for everything in the Bible. But there are a lot of books out there, if you're studying doctrine, systematic doctrine, they break the doctrines down into different ologies. And theology comes from theos, the Greek word for God. And there are a lot of different ologies like that, like hamartiology comes from the Greek word hamartia, which means sin. So hamartiology is the study of sin. Pneumatology, pneumas, the spirit, the study of the Holy Spirit then is called pneumatology. Or anthropology, anthropos, man, the study of man. And one of the subjects that you study is Christology, which is the study of Christ, coming from the Greek Christos. Christology is the study particularly of Jesus in his character, in his nature, in his being, how he acts, why he acts, what his essence is, all that stuff. And the next section of Luke runs concurrent with Matthew and Mark. The three synoptics at this point, this is really the first point in the book of Luke, where the three synoptics just line right up. And they tell the next couple of stories right in order, using predominantly, 99%, the same language. Which means that these stories were sort of set in stone in one way or another. Now I'll give you a little bit of, this will make you sound intelligent next time you're talking theology or doctrine with somebody. You can bring up the hypothetical Q document if you want to sound really intelligent talking to folk. The hypothetical Q document is this. Folk who have looked at the fact that Matthew, Mark, and Luke coincide so frequently, and knowing that Matthew probably wrote in Hebrew or Aramaic, and knowing that Luke probably wrote in Greek, Luke going along in Greek would sometimes quote Jesus and lapse into Aramaic, which is what Jesus probably was speaking, and quote it exactly the way that you'll find it in Matthew and Mark. So that has led some Bible thinkers to conclude that they had to have all been working from a similar source, because all of a sudden the words are identical between the three of them. Even though they're writing at different times and in different places, all of a sudden the language is exactly the same. And so they've tried to figure out what that source is. Well, they have postulated, which is why it's called hypothetical, they have postulated that there was a document full of just quotations of Jesus written in Aramaic circulating around the time that these fellows were writing, and that they would have all had access to this document of just sayings of Jesus, and that's why they all quote Jesus exactly the same way. The letter Q comes from a French word quel, which means quotations or remarks. And so it's called the hypothetical Q document, the notion that they were all working from some common source that's been lost to antiquity, lost to history. We don't have it anymore. The biggest problem with that theory is we don't have it. There's no evidence that it exists. And yet any theological circle you're in, anytime you're discussing the synoptics, and every book on the synoptics will bring up, am I telling the truth, Jeff? They'll bring up the hypothetical Q document. Because the assumption is that the Q document existed somewhere. Though there's no evidence for it beyond the fact that the three quote each other or seem to, you know, quote the information the same way. Having ruled out the fact that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and there is a good likelihood, people argue about whether Matthew wrote first or whether Mark wrote first, but there is also the likelihood that if Mark wrote first, his being the shortest of the Gospels, that it had circulated widely enough that when Matthew and Luke were writing and they needed to remember exactly what Jesus said, they went back to what Mark had said and they wrote it down. There is a chance that they copied from each other. There's just no evidence that there is the hypothetical Q document. The better likelihood is, like I said, that they were copying from one another, or as Jeff alluded to, Jesus said at the end of the book of John that one of the things the Holy Spirit would do, and he was very specific about it, was he will bring to your remembrance everything I've said to you. Well, why would the Holy Spirit do that unless he was doing it so that they could write this stuff down? And that's why I think they got so much of it exactly alike. Now, one of the ways that people have criticized Scripture, especially the Gospels, is that they have said, well, you know, they differ on the facts, they differ on the details. They get parts of it exactly the same, and then they tell the details differently, so therefore, you know, you can't trust them because the details don't line up 100% across the board, so therefore you can't trust these documents. The best argument to that is, wait a minute, if all four of these guys writing in four different places at four different times wrote the exact same thing word for word, The critics would jump up and say, see, of course, it's a forgery. They're all writing the exact same thing. They got together, they planned their plan, they said, oh, this is what we'll write, and then they all wrote the exact same thing. The fact that there are differences and similarities proves that each of these books was the work of the Holy Spirit working through an individual. And the individual did not lose his individuality. He did not lose his personality. He did not lose his writing style. It's simply that the Holy Spirit worked through him to write his account of what he underwent. And the humanity of it is those places where the details don't always match up exactly, except that if you pick up any good harmony of the Gospels or harmony of the Scripture, you'll find that the Gospels do actually end up complementing each other, not contradicting each other. You'll find places where the times seem a little different, where Jesus seemed to have gone here before here, and another one says here before here, but that's the humanity of it. If they had gotten everything exactly alike, the critics would be even more angry. So this is one of those places where the three synoptic gospels line right up. Now, the reason that's important is, as we are developing our Christology, as we are developing our understanding of Christ and who he is, what his nature is, what his character is, we're going to see a lot of what look like just stories. And it's easy to read them as just stories, unless you stop and think about what lays behind these stories, because there's a lot of really interesting stuff going on that tells us something about Christ and who he is. For instance, when Jesus was in a boat with his apostles in the middle of the sea when the storm came up, and they woke him up, he was asleep because he was tired. They wake him up and they say, there's a huge storm and we're going under. And they actually ask him, don't you care that we're going to die? And he wakes up like, I'm with you. I'm here. What are the chances we're all going to die while I'm in the boat? He stands up and he rebukes the wind and the storm stops. And he rebukes the water and it lays down like a puppy at his feet. Now, that's a nice story, but it also tells you something about who you're dealing with here. The apostles at that point, of course, were just stunned and amazed. Up till now, they had seen him take authority over sickness. They had seen him take authority over devils. Now he took authority over creation. Well, that's a big clue about who you're dealing with. He did these things to prove that he is the Lord over everything. There are two mistakes that people make when they're developing their Christology, when they're developing their idea of who Christ is. The two big mistakes you can make, it's that same old thing. You go down the middle of the road, there's a ditch on each side. You can pick your ditch. The ditch on one side is the mistake that, say, the Jesus Seminar made, which is where they want to remove all of his spiritual superiority. They want to take away his absolute godliness. They want to take away that part of him that is spiritually superior and reduce him to just a man. And when you do that, you take away his ability to be the ultimate satisfaction for your sins. If he's just a man and then he died, no matter how good his intention, his death was no different than if we all got together and said, let's hang Mikey. Mike could come in here one day and say, look, my death is going to satisfy your eternity. And no matter how well-intended Mike is in that exercise, in the end, his death means nothing if he's not God. If his death is not spiritually valuable, then there's no hope for any of us. So when you reduce or when you take away Jesus' absolute spiritual superiority and make him just a man, the reason people want to do that, the reason the Jesus Seminar people want to do that, the reason higher critics want to do that, is to make him more like you and me for two reasons. If he's a lot more like you and me, then the distance between us is not that great and we stand a greater chance of being like him. But also it takes away the notion that he might just be God, and if he is God, that he might actually be a judge. And no, they don't want to think about that, especially because they've been spending their life criticizing him. Of course, the ditch on the other side is you take away his humanity and you're left with just this spiritual character, which is what the early Gnostics and what the first church council was there to argue about, the character of Christ, the makeup of Christ. Was he Was he God and man? Was he just God? Was he just man? And there were groups very early on who believed that he was just a spirit who took on a man-type form, who looked as if he was human, but the reason he could die and resurrect again was that he never had a real humanity, and he never had a genuine human fleshly body, which is why it was so important that he go back to Thomas and say, here, touch my physical body. Put your hands in the holes. A spirit doesn't have flesh and blood. He ate with them. He talked with them. He proved he was a physical being before he sailed off into the blue and sat at the right hand of God. What you find in the Gospels, and what we're going to find right here, is that he was fully human because he was hungry and he was tired. And he cried out in pain. And he was tempted in all ways such as we are, yet without sin. He was human completely. He had human characteristics. He wept. He cried. He felt emotion. He was human. Yet, this next section of the book of Luke absolutely screams that he is God. And it's not going to be people who recognize him as God. It's going to be demons and devils that recognize him as God. That's a good source, by the way. You know, humans might be mistaken. Demons know what they're dealing with. They've known him from eternity, and now here he is. And let me mention one more thing, Longs, we're talking about that. Are you familiar with the oneness doctrine? Very popular in some Pentecostal circles. The oneness doctrine, it denies what we consider the Trinity, what we call the Trinity, that there is a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, and that as mysterious as this is, there are three distinct personalities to the Godhead, and those three distinct personalities participate in the salvation of humans, that God planned the salvation of his people, which is why Paul would say that he is just and the justifier of those who come to him through Christ, that even in the Old Testament he's called God our Savior, that it was God who intended the salvation of people, wrote their name down before the foundation of the world, the God activity. It was Jesus who came and gave his life to pay for the sins of his people and accomplish the redemption that would be added to their account. It is then the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, who inhabits the individual who has been written down before the foundation of the world, who did have their sins paid for, who Christ did have a righteousness attained for and on their account. The Holy Spirit then is placed in that person in particular, converting them, drawing them to God, changing them, and sealing them till the day of redemption, to use Paul's language. Now, those are three distinct personalities that do three distinct things. And when you see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you even see two different wills going on, because you hear him say, "Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but your will be done." He says, "If it were up to me, I would have this cup pass. I don't really cherish the idea of what I'm about to go through." He admitted that his soul was in torment and prayed until his sweat, it said, dropped like great drops of blood. He was in such agony over what was about to happen. But then he brought his will before the Father's will, and he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Well, that's a distinction of wills, because there is a distinction of personalities there. Now, the oneness doctrine says that Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit are all one and the same individual. But there are sort of different manifestations of that one individual. Understand what I mean? It's a hard thing once you get the Trinity planted in your head. It's hard to imagine oneness thinking. And I think oneness thinking is wrong, but I'll tell you, it's out there. They believe that there was the God of the Old Testament who was the God of eternity, but that Jesus the man, Jesus the human, didn't exist until he was born of Mary. What that was simply God in the flesh, but it was a man who was born a man who was then inhabited by God, that same God, who then, when Jesus died, that God continued to inhabit a man body, and there is a man sitting on the throne, but he is still God, the one God, and then he, as God, continues to influence people, but not the way we think of the individual Holy Spirit coming to individual people, sealing them to the day of the redemption. It's a more general thing where it's just the Spirit of God in his creation, and it may or may not influence you depending on your will. That oneness doctrine is completely blown up by what we're about to read.
Another way to think of it is another term for modalist.
Modalism.
Modes.
Right.
Sometimes he's
right.
The Father. Sometimes he comes in the mode of the Son or the mode of the Spirit.
Right. And yet, for all the things I've read about it, I've never been able to make it work because there are too many places like the Garden of Gethsemane that make no sense. I don't understand him praying to himself. And then saying, okay, I acquiesce my will to my will. It's too difficult. But here you're going to find the devils and the demons are not only going to cry out that they know who Jesus is, but they know him because they recognize him from eternity past. Well, that means that he pre-existed the incarnation. That means that he was with the Father. When Jesus prayed the high priestly prayer at the end of the book of John, he says, return me, Father, to the glory I had with you before the worlds were. He can't say that if he had just begun in his human incarnation. So that's all introduction to get you ready to read this, because you're about to find out something really important about this Jesus we talk about, which is that he was more than just a mere mortal, more than just a man. According to Luke, he's been baptized, he's been tempted by the devil. We know that he did his first miracle at Cana of Galilee, and then we know that he came into the temple at Nazareth. He read from Isaiah and said, this day these things have been fulfilled in your hearing. They enjoyed that so much that they tried to throw him off a cliff. They were so happy to hear it. So now, having been rejected by the religious leaders, he's going to be worshipped by the demons. That's really quite something. Now, when I say worship, obviously I mean recognition. You'll see what they say. I'll tell you, like the demoniac at the Gadarenes, it says that when Jesus showed up, that the demons got down in front of him in a form of worship, and the word worship was used. So when I say worship, don't think that they were worshiping in the same mode that we do. Nevertheless, they recognized him as boss. And that's really important because most humans don't recognize Jesus as boss. But every devil recognizes him as boss because they know who they're dealing with. Last comment. Where does Jesus run into this devil? In the tabernacle on the Sabbath. Does that seem odd to anyone but me? I could understand if he happened to be wandering by the tabernacle on a Thursday. And there happened to be some trade going on or a market or something going on outside the tabernacle. Now, this is not the big temple. This is not Herod's temple in Jerusalem. This is a temple up in Galilee because each individual area, of course, had places where they would gather for worship on the Sabbath. So this is not a big, momentous, massive place. This is a place where on the Sabbath the Jews got together to worship God. And on the Sabbath, in the tabernacle, was a demoniac. Why? Because they like worship. Yeah, absolutely. The devils are not afraid of worship. They love wrong worship. Anything that will get you off, steer your mind away from recognizing the completeness of the worship of God in Christ. It's not that they dislike worship. They love dumb worship. They love wrong worship. The devil wanted, more than anything, to take over the throne of God and sit in the place of the north and be worshipped as God. That was his primary goal. Jesus, several times, goes into tabernacles and finds demons, which I find fascinating. But every time he shows up, the devils fall down in front of him and are afraid. All right, now we're ready. It was all introduction. Exactly. Very well done. Verse 31 of Luke chapter 4. They came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and Jesus taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. It's a very interesting distinction. They were used to the teachers in Israel who would stand up and read out of the word and say, God says this, and the word says this, but there was no authority in the people. There was no authority in the teachers. There was no authority. Whatever authority they had was simply, well, God said this. And I think it was that year by year by year lack of authority that led the people to take the doctrine of God very secondarily and to start breaking the rules and to break the laws. And they got so caught up in their traditions that they were just used to, here, sacrifice a lamb, go to the Sabbath, do the thing, just the repetition of religious activity until it was, well, it was everything Jesus decried when he got there and said the traditions had made the word of God of no effect and had to go run the money changers out of the temple and had to clean the temple and say, my temple will be, my house will be a house of prayer. You've made it into a den of thieves. It was because they had become so lax in their religion and in their tradition and in the day-to-day and the do the same thing. We show up every Sunday at 11. We sing. You can set your clock by what time the preacher starts. He starts at 11:45. He better be done by noon so we can make it to Shoney's. Okay, here comes the Lord's Supper. Drink, drink, eat, eat. We're out of here. I think that's what happens to people. Jesus walked in and they were stunned at him because he spoke with authority, and they weren't used to that. They weren't used to somebody actually confronting them with their religion and confronting them with the reality of God and who he is, and it stunned them. They were astonished at his doctrine because his word was with power. I will tell you that that word, their power, is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the English word
dynamite.
Our English word, what'd you get? Dude? Dude? Good, thank you. Yes, dunamis, from which we get the English word dude. From which we get the English word dynamite. Power. Strength. And in the synagogue, look at this, verse 33. In the synagogue on the Sabbath, there was a man that had a spirit of an unclean devil and cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee? That means you're talking about more than one demon inside this guy. It's in the plural now. Think about that for a moment. Think how frightening this was. You've got these devils. They're cast out of heaven. They're on the earth. They have found a host. They're living inside somebody. And having found a host, they've gone and gotten their friends, which is what Jesus describes, that they go and get their friends and come back and build up a legion of devils living inside this guy. At least they've got a place out of the deserts, out of the arid spots, where they can live with at least some sense of comfort. And then God shows up on planet Earth. Now they know they've been cast out of heaven. They understand that they've been thrown down to the earth. The last thing they expected was God on earth. And in he walks to the very tabernacle that these devils happen to be in, and they're terrified. And they say, why are you here? Let us alone. You know, the demoniac at the Gadarenes, same thing. First thing they yelled out, what have you to do with us? Have you come to torment us before the time? Meaning that they knew there was a time when they would be cast into the abyss. They would be put in the lake of fire. Their torment was coming, and they understood that it was Jesus who was going to send them there. So here he walks into the tabernacle, and they cry out, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? That is his humanity. They spoke of him as Jesus the human who came out of Nazareth. But look at the second half of the sentence. Are you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They said, we know who you are as a human, and we know who you are spiritually. Now, the word there where it says the Holy One of God is actually just, well, the Holy One is actually just the single Greek word for holy. It is simply that the devil said, we know who you are. You are Holy God. They understood, they recognized who he was. Which means that he had to have been around back when they were cast out of heaven and cast to the earth. He had to have been around, and they recognized who he was. They recognized him in his humanity, but more importantly, they recognized him for who he was. He was God. Now, in that very same temple, on that very same day, there were human beings walking around who didn't know who he was, who only saw his humanity, and because they only saw his humanity, they were offended that he likened himself to God. That's why they took him to the side of the cliff and wanted to throw him off. How dare you speak these glorious words of yourself? How dare you make yourself out to be God? They said, we'll kill you before we'll let you say that. That's blasphemy against God. But the devils, They got both halves of the equation right. You are Jesus of Nazareth, and you are the Holy God. It's really quite something. So what does Jesus do? Verse 35. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold your peace and come out of him." Interesting at this point that Jesus did not say to the man, "Do you choose me as your Lord and Savior? Will you make me Lord and Savior of your life? Here's my rules. Here's the book of rules. Here's the things you have to do. If you'll do these things, I'll save you." No, instead, it was Jesus by his own power coming to a person who desperately needed him. I would think a demoniac person is in desperate need of Christ's intervention. Christ required nothing of the man, but by the power and authority of Christ, he saved the man. Let me make another point. The demoniac could not get to the throne room of heaven to petition the power of God to take this devil out of him. It took the Holy God coming from the throne room of heaven in the person of Jesus, coming all the way to Galilee, coming into Capernaum, coming into that temple to save that man. That's a long way he came, but he came and he saved that guy. Yes, ma'am.
On a related note, why do you suppose there was a need to specify in verse 33 that this was the spirit of an unclean demon?
In Mark's account of this, he actually doesn't use the word demon. He uses the word unclean, and they'll talk about an unclean spirit.
Right.
You hear that all the time.
Right.
Oh.
So, you know, yep. as opposed to being clean spirits, but, you know, not
right.
unclean spirit. So.
Right. And one of the things you have to understand, too, in Jewish mindset is that clean and unclean is a very specific and defined concept. Everything that they touched, everything they used, was designated clean or unclean. And so the fact that this was called an unclean spirit was a very specific thing. It meant that it was something you weren't even supposed to touch, that it could make you ceremonially unclean, and specifically no unclean thing was supposed to be in the temple. And there was an unclean demon in the temple. No, it doesn't seem to be any indication that other people were aware of it.
Okay.
No. They cried out, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold your peace and come out of him." And you'll notice that the devil did not exercise any free will at that point, because Jesus has all the power. Jesus has all the authority. And when he told this devil, "Leave that man alone and come out," the devil didn't have any choice, because Jesus had all the power. So as you're establishing, you're thinking about Jesus and your Christology of Jesus, right here you have a Jesus who is human, who is also the Holy One of God, who has absolute authority over devils. That's good news. Because there are a lot of folk running around out there who every time you sneeze will tell you it's a devil. Do you know why we say bless you when people sneeze? It comes from an old tradition that it was a devil that made you sneeze. So you needed a blessing right away. So achoo, God bless you. Get that devil out of you. Because people used to think there was a devil behind every bush. Anything that went wrong, it was the devil. We'll get to that in a minute. I'll show you a differentiation here. But when the devil had thrown the man down in the midst of the people, he came out of him and did not hurt him. Because Jesus was there. Jesus was in control. The devil left. And they, verse 36, all the people were amazed, I'll bet, and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commands unclean spirits, and they come out." See, it wasn't that unclean spirits were an unheard of thing. Jesus, at one point, when he's accused of driving out spirits by Beelzebub, turns to the Jewish leaders and says, "Well, then, by what spirit do your sons drive out devils?" It's not that there weren't exorcists in Jerusalem or in Judaism. It's not that they weren't aware of devils and demons. It's just that they didn't seem to have any power over them. They were there, and they were hurting, and they were throwing people down, and they were making people sick, and they were doing all this stuff, and they tried to throw them out. Jesus, by just his word, would tell the devil to do it, and the devil would do it. Again, the demoniac of the Gadarenes couldn't even go take a pig without Jesus' permission. When he said, "Come out of that man, who are you?" "We are legion, because we are many." "Whoa, you don't want a legion of demons in you. That can't be good." And then they say to Jesus, "Well, then can we have the pigs?" And you know, if Jesus had said no, they wouldn't have been able to take the pigs. He said, "All right, you can take the pigs." They went into the herd of swine, and the whole herd of pigs drowned themselves rather than live with the devil in them. Meanwhile, the demoniacs, you know, wander around. "Got a devil in me, I'm fine." Do you remember that? There was a song by...
In Excess.
Thank you, very good. I couldn't come up with it. I was going with Extreme and...
Wow. Yeah.
The devil inside, every single one of us, the devil inside. Oh, I used to turn off my radio every time that came on. Who wants to hear that? The devil, no. See, the whole point, according to Jesus, of the Holy Spirit is that once the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, it is the power, the dunamis of God taking up residence in you. And because you have the stronger man living inside you, he says, then that evil one can't even touch you because you have the stronger one inside. The devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Not everybody he wants to at will or at whim. Who he may, because when he gets to you, he has to stop. And what he sees is the same thing these devils saw. They stop and say, "I know who you are. You're the Holy Spirit of God inside that guy. Now I can't take that guy. Here I was. I had all my weekend plan. I was going to take Tom and live wild, and the Holy Spirit of God is living in Tom, and the devils can't touch him. Because the power of Christ is superior to the power of devils." These people who say, "Well, God gets a vote, the devil gets a vote, you cast the deciding vote." No, once God voted, there was no more voting. God voted for you, voting booth closed. No more voting. Which, by the way, when the voting was done before the foundation of the world, when they voted whether or not to put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, you weren't there to vote. You didn't exist yet. You didn't get to vote. Instead, God voted, wrote down your name, and that was the end of it. Because Jesus has all that power. Now, they were all amazed. They spoke among themselves, saying, "What kind of word is this? With authority and power, he commands unclean spirits, and they do come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about," that whole area of Galilee. All of his early miracles, all the first things he did in Galilee, and his fame spread in Galilee. Yes?
Sounds to me that they didn't hear the demon say, "You're the Holy One of God. I know who you are."
That's why when he said it, Jesus immediately rebuked him and said, "Hold your peace," and come out of him. Shut up. Be quiet. Shut up. Stop saying that. Because remember, he goes through the next 3.5 years saying, "It's not my time yet." Even his own brethren come to him and say, "Why don't you go up to Jerusalem and do those miracles? Because no man who wants to be known widely keeps himself as privately as you do. Go do those things." And he said, "It's not my time yet." Once he announces who he is openly, they kill him. And as soon as he says, "Okay, it is my time," that same week, he rides into Jerusalem, and people are throwing down their palm branches and clothes in front of him. He rides in on a donkey, the triumphal entry. He fulfilled all of those prophecies on that day, and he was recognized as King of Israel that day because he finally announced, "This is who I am." But up until that moment, every time somebody would say, "Oh, I know who you are," he'd say, "Don't tell anybody yet. It's not my time yet."
Yeah, that's true.
So, okay, this next quick section. So now look, because there's a contrast here, and you have to see the contrast. Verse 38. He arose out of the synagogue. He went into Simon's house. That's Simon Peter, by the way, going to be one of his disciples, one of his apostles, one of the 12. He went into Simon's house, Simon's wife's mother, which means his mother-in-law. Hey, it's Mother's Day. This is a good time for this. Simon's wife's mother had been taken with a great fever. They besought him for her. He stood over her, and he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them all. Do you see a contrast between those two stories? One is a guy who has a devil, but it doesn't say that he has any particular sickness, a blindness, a deafness, that he's lame, any of these things. He has a devil. The other is a woman who is sick with a fever, and Jesus does not rebuke the devil of the fever. He doesn't rebuke the demon of the fever. There's no indication that she has a devil or a demon. What she has is a fever. She's sick. He rebukes the sickness. The sickness leaves. That's a very important distinction because I know folk who have I know folk who have chronic sicknesses, and unfortunately, ultra holy, ultra spiritual people who don't happen to be sick will denounce the sick people and tell them that if they just had more faith, and will go so far as to say, you have a devil. That's demonic. You need to drive that demon out. If you had more faith, that demon would leave you and you wouldn't have that sickness. Here you have Jesus making a differentiation between devils and sickness, and they are not one and the same. Some people are just sick. The man born blind was born blind and lived blind for 30 years, strictly so that the Son of Man could heal him to glorify the Son of Man. But there was no devil involved. He was born blind. He was born with an infirmity. Then Jesus made him see again, and again as you establish your Christology, proving that he was the creator that created men. Think about like when he healed the one blind guy, and it said he took clay, and he spit on the clay, and then he rubbed it on the guy's eyes. What was he doing? Making new eyes out of clay. Gee, very much like the way Adam was formed. Showing who he was. He is the God who makes men out of the dust of the ground. This is how he works, and he knows the difference between devils and sickness. And sometimes people are just sick. Yes?
I guess I've misunderstood the meaning of rebuke, because I can understand rebuking something that's alive. I don't understand what it means to rebuke a wind or a fever.
Rebuke simply means to correct, to speak against it. All he's doing when it says rebuke is that he's taking authority over it, speaking against it, and it replies to him. For instance, he and his disciples walked out one day and he was hungry. And there was a fig tree. And it says the fig tree had buds, which means it looked like it was ready to produce fruit, but it had no fruit on it. And he rebuked the fig tree. Now, that's an inanimate object to you and me. And when they came back later the same day, that tree was dead. The object lesson being, you bear fruit or you're dead. Especially where Jesus is concerned. But he went around rebuking the wind, the trees, the fevers, the everything, because he is the God of the universe. He created all things and has authority over all things, which means he can speak to anything and make it happen. For instance, when he rode into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry that day, the leaders in Jerusalem told him to make the mob be quiet. They, of course, were afraid that the Romans were going to overhear it, that if they heard that, you know, the Jews were crowning a king, what's this going to, you know, war for everything? They're saying, tell this crowd to be quiet. He not only said to them, if you had known what day this was, because it was the end of Daniel's prophecy of when the Messiah was going to come. It was a very specific day he was referring to. But he also said, this is such an important day and such an important event that if these people were quiet, these rocks and stones would cry out. And I believe they would have, because he's the Lord over every facet of his creation. So just because something is inanimate to us doesn't mean it's not part of the creation to him. And since he's the Lord over the entirety of his creation, he has the absolute right to speak to it and make it respond. So he can speak to rocks and they'll cry out. He can speak to a fever and it'll go away. He can speak to the wind and it'll be calm. You and I don't have that power. We don't have that ability, but we didn't create it. It doesn't belong to us. He created it. It all belongs to him, and it does whatever he tells it to do. So don't get hung up on the word rebuke. It simply means that he spoke correctively to it and it responded. The same way you would rebuke your children, because you have authority over your children because they belong to you. He speaks that way to all creation because all creation is his and it all belongs to him. Got it? This is a very good question, by the way. And it was fun to talk about. I'm glad you brought that up. So he went in and he rebuked the fever. It left her, and immediately then she arose and ministered to them. And when the sun was setting, all they that were sick with diverse diseases, notice it doesn't say sick with diverse demons or devils, they just had diverse sicknesses, because the human sin condition is such that we are gradually running down, more and more sicknesses find their way into our environment. There are so many plagues of sicknesses coming our way, but they are chemically based. They're not spiritually based. We are sinners, so we are running down. We are getting old, we're getting sick, we're decaying, we're dying, and along the way we get sick. But don't let, next time you're sick, don't let anybody put it on you that somehow you've got a devil. If you have the Holy Spirit inside you, you can still get sick. But if you have the Holy Spirit inside you, you cannot be taken by a devil. That evil one cannot touch you. What you have is a cold. You do not have a demon. You get the difference? Okay. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any that were sick or had diverse diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them, and he healed them. Again, had he developed any doctrine with these people yet? No. All they knew was that he could heal. All they knew was he had driven out devils. Some of them would have heard him teach on the Sabbath in the tabernacle. And all they had to do was bring sick people to him. He laid his hands on them and they got well because the power was in him. He heals. The power is his. They did not have to exercise faith. They did not have to do anything other than show up in front of him. He heals. Let me tell you one more thing. To this very day, I am convinced of this. To this very day, if you're ever sick and you get well, it's because Christ chose to heal you. There's no difference in time and space for him. Remember, this is the same Jesus who, once he resurrected, went through a rock, went through a locked door, and appeared in the room with all of them, and then said, "Here, touch me, I'm a physical man." Well, then how'd you come through the door? We're talking about a person, a character, to whom time, space, distance means nothing. When he was here on the planet, he walked around healing people. Then he went to his throne in heaven, and he continues to heal people. If there's healing going on, there's only one source of healing, and it's him. Some people get an earache. Ow, my ear hurts. Some people, Libby gets an earache. She's near dead and her face explodes. What's the difference? Why does one person die of an innocuous looking disease and the other is healed instantly of that innocuous looking disease? Because the power to heal is not in you, it's not in your biology, it is in Christ who heals. Because if he takes his hand off you, the least little virus hanging around in the air that you don't see coming, that you turn the corner and walk face into, like Libby did, that'll kill you unless Jesus raises you up. And time and distance, like I said, are no difficulty to him. He can heal you from the throne room as easily as he could heal these people in a room. They bring sick to him, he heals them. But healing, life, is in him. Wherever Jesus is, there is life. And to continue your life might require healing, in which case, it's Christ that healed you. Because goodness comes from him. Power comes from him. Authority comes from him. Life and continuation of life comes from him. Therefore, healing comes from him. So if he heals you, if you get healed, thank God he healed you. If you don't get healed, it's because to his glory, it's not your time to be healed yet. And by the way, I believe in praying for healing. If you know somebody who's really, really sick, pray for their healing. And if they die, they woke up healed. In fact, they're feeling a lot better than you are right now. But leave it in God's hands. He may raise people up. He may heal. He may decide that this sickness is to his glory, just like the blind man for 30 years walked around blind, to Christ's glory. If you are his, everything that happens in your life, I mentioned this to a fellow this week, and I've said it a million times before, and it's not original with me, but it's probably worth saying again. There's nothing in your life that can get to you if you belong to Christ. There is nothing in your life that can get to you that doesn't first have to pass through his hands. Then it gets to you. No matter if that's a blessing, no matter if that's a sickness, if that's heartache and sorrow, it all serves his purpose. It all serves his ultimate glory, because we're all about, the reason the church exists, we're there for his ultimate glory. And there's nothing that can reach you that doesn't first pass through his hands. And he's too holy not to do that which brings him the greatest glory, and he loves you too much not to do that which is for your greatest good. So he will do whatever it takes to get you to the eternity he has planned for you. And part of that might be sickness. And part of that might be healing. Either way, it's him doing it. So again, as we're establishing our Christology, healing comes from Christ. Also, by the way, when you see the gifts, as long as we're here, 1 Corinthians, and Paul lists the gifts of the Holy Spirit, he does not say the gift of healing. I've heard so many people misquote that. They say, well, one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is the gift of healing. No, it's not. It says, by the Holy Spirit, you may receive gifts of healings. Which means it's the Spirit doing the healing who may gift you with healings. But it is not the gift of healing that gives you the ability to walk around smacking people in the forehead and thinking that they're suddenly going to be able to hear. That's not in the Bible. The only place you find that gift of healing is right here in Christ, who did lay hands on people and heal all their sicknesses. And that same Christ is able to heal you no matter where you are, whether you go down to the Colosseum and see the hero healer of the week or not. Christ can get to you. He came all the way to Capernaum to get to these people. Understand me? All right, I'm nearly done. Well, because Jesus laid hands on people and healed them. And then in order to get people to be slain in the spirit, to fall backwards, it's an old hypnosis trick. It's the same reason. If you're pulled over for drunk driving, what do? They tell you to stand with your feet together. Why do I know this? Arms out, and then tip your head back. Well, if you're the least little bit dizzy, when you put your head back, you're going to fall backwards. And then they say, now touch your nose. It's me, over there, by the side of the road. That was me. And then touch your nose. If you're the least little bit drunk, if you can find your nose. Yeah, the reason they do that is even cops know that once you tip your head back like that, dizziness sets in. Well, these mass hypnotists doing fake healings know that too. And they know that if they can get you to stand there and get you to put your head back, your body will follow. So they push your head back like that and you're going to fall backwards, especially if you're psychologically prepared to do it. Especially if you've been told that if you really get the Holy Spirit, you will do that. Then you get a couple of really susceptible people to do it first. Then everybody else is doing it. And the last thing you want to admit is that you're not spiritual enough to fall over. And then if you have that much impetus, you'll go. You'll fall. But that doesn't mean you were healed. That means you were psychologically talked into playing along with the group. My point is, wherever you are, and no matter how sick you are, Jesus can get to you. You don't have to go to the rally to try to drum up Jesus. There's no biblical basis for slapping people in the forehead and pushing them down backwards. In fact, just the opposite. I've pointed this out before.
What?
Huh?
I do it with my kids all the time.
You do it with your kids all the time? No, you have to. You have to. Bam. Exactly. People throughout the Bible don't fall backwards when an angel shows up. They fall forward. And there's a couple places in the Bible where then the Spirit of God picks them up and puts them on their feet. Because they're so wobbly, they fall down in a sign of worship in front of God. And then God, in order to speak to them, puts them upright. The exact opposite of what you see in those things. So there's none of that in the Bible. Okay. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with diverse diseases brought them unto him. He laid his hands on every one of them and he healed them. And devils also came out of many. See the distinctions? And devils also came out of many, crying out, "You are Christ." They knew who he was. "You are Christ, you are the Son of God," and he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, because they knew that he was Christ. As soon as they said, "You are Christ," he said, "Don't tell anybody that yet." But the devils knew it.
But yeah, kind of back to what you were saying, did they not hear it? Yeah. When they said, "You are the Holy One of God."
Yeah.
Yeah.
So. Wouldn't you think the people would hear it? Okay, well, let's, as long as we're talking about that then. Jesus walked around proving he was Christ the whole time. He didn't do anything in his whole life that didn't prove he was Christ. Why didn't people believe him, even if they heard devils say it? The power of unbelief. People cannot believe. Jesus said, "Why don't you hear my words? Because you cannot understand my speech." People's natural inability, because we are fallen, sinful human beings, because total depravity is true. People could not, though they heard demons cry out that he was Lord God and that he was the Christ, they could not believe it until God gave the Holy Spirit to implant, indwell these people and produce faith in them. Because human beings left to themselves, though they have every evidence from God and devils, cannot and will not believe it.
Well, and they'll do everything they can to
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. They may be amazed. They may be astounded. They may be, but they won't worship. They won't give it up. They won't have faith. They cannot generate within themselves. Sinners cannot generate within themselves genuine saving faith. That is a gift of God given by the Holy Spirit. According to Paul, you are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man would boast. Wish we would. Sinners cannot believe. And if you see anything through here, you find that evidenced time and time again. And I'm realistic enough to know that me standing here with an open Bible cannot convince somebody of the truth of this open Bible until the Spirit of God takes up residence in that person and convinces them of the truth of this Bible. Then they'll hear what I have to say to them about God. But I can't talk anybody into believing because Jesus, the very Word of God, standing there among human beings telling them the truth, did not convince them. Depravity is true.
Well, I remember when I wasn't a believer how stupid it sounded to me.
Right, oh yes.
It's like, that's ridiculous. I'll never believe that.
You're right in line with Paul. Paul said that this faith we preach, he said, that it sounds like foolishness.
Yeah.
That was the word he used. And yet God deigned through the foolishness of preaching to save some. Which is why I stand up here weekly and act the fool in hopes that someone will be saved and hear the truth. So, all right, good. It was a good morning. Go ahead. You can turn that off, Mikey.